for one of those verses. That would be just the whole study itself. I'm just reading those. But anyway, if you would please open your Bibles to Romans 8. And I'd like for us to read this morning from verse 26 to the end of the chapter. And the apostle writes, he says, "And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know for words, and he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yea, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Our Heavenly Father, we again are humbled over the fact that you have entrusted your word with us, Lord. But we realize that we're not by ourselves, but also that you've sent your Spirit to give us help and give us understanding. And Lord, we do rely upon him, for we would be lost without your written word, and also, Lord, without the living word. Without our Savior, we would have no hope. But in him, Lord, you've given us fullness of life, true meaning to our lives. Lives that not only will endure for this time span, but for all eternity. And we are thankful for this. We are thankful that you have undertaken for our great and deep need that we have, that our sins, as it were, Lord, mounted up to the sky, and yet he bore them all. What a great Savior that he is. And Lord, as we look in this portion here and the instruction that the Apostle Paul was inspired to write, especially concerning building up the saints, that we would be encouraged by these things, and that these things would be set in our minds, in our frontal lobes, as it were, that they would be there to help us as reminders of what you have accomplished and what you have done, and the resources that we have because of that. We pray, Lord, for others that are meeting today, and ask that your name in those meetings would be glorified, and that your word would be set forth clearly and in a way, Lord, that you would use it to change lives and encourage your saints. Now we pray and ask all these things now in that matchless name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, last week we finished up with the previous verse, verse 32, and in finishing up, I read rather quickly just a quote from John Calvin, and in that quote he was stating that what he understood the Apostle Paul had meant by the last part of verse 32, which says, "How will he not also with him freely give us all things?" And I just want to read Calvin's quote here again. He says, "Paul draws an argument from the greater to the less, that as he has nothing dearer or more precious or more excellent than his son, he will neglect nothing of what he foresees will be profitable to us." In other words, the verse is, Paul is clearly going, he's giving you the greatest gift of all is Christ. If we get Christ, all the other things are lesser. And why wouldn't he give them to us? I want you to turn your Bibles now, hold your place here in Romans, but turn your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter. And I believe, 2 Peter chapter 1, I believe that Peter here will give us a key into what the Apostle Paul says. And I believe that what is written here is much, if not almost, the same meaning what Paul wrote back in chapter 8, verse 32. But look at 2 Peter 1 now with me in verse 3. And we'll read verse 2 also. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our and of Jesus Christ our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence." But notice that the very first part, his divine power has granted everything to us. The all things, I believe, what Paul is speaking about. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. In other words, that God has left nothing out for us. As we were kidding a little bit about in the first part of the meeting here and about what happens about bad phones or certain circumstances that happen to us. How can we go through life, really? How can we go through life and say, "Well, that just happened," or "That's no significance"? No, God has a purpose for everything in which he does in our lives and for our lives. And ultimately is that we give him the glory. We raise and lift him up to his rightful place. Now, as we continue in this last section of chapter 8, it is worth noting that Paul appears again in his frequent role of being an attorney. From chapter 1, you might recall that we noted that and read Paul's indictments, his evidences, and his conclusions regarding fallen man, his sinfulness, and his woeful end that awaits him without a Savior. He then brings in the good news of salvation in the following chapters and what it means in our daily life. And that salvation comes through nothing less than faith in his son, the sin bearer. Now, jumping ahead to chapter 8 here, Paul begins by stating that the great declaration of God that there is, in verse 1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What a thundering statement for Paul to make. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, his son. However, this state of forgiveness and right relationship with God does not preclude us in our lives to live a life free of problems, free of hardships, free of troubles. Indeed, life can be and often is harder for the Christian than it is for the normal man without the Lord, with other people around him. Sometimes it is for some Christians. So Paul wants to bring tremendously important facts before the Romans. The Roman Christians, that is, to help to comfort them and assure them of God's unchanging eternal love. This whole section here, among other things, but probably paramount, is he wants us to understand that no matter what happens in this life or what comes about in this life, God's eternal love is just that. It's unchanging. It doesn't wane. It doesn't ebb and flow. It stays the same throughout. At this point, Paul might have repeated his own personal account of the difficulties and the hardships and the dangers he had. Cliff mentioned them a little bit in his prayer. And I'd like us to go ahead and turn back to 2 Corinthians, or should say, yeah, turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Wait a minute. I take that back, chapter 11. And notice here that his own personal account, and this was only thus far as a believer, he had quite a catalog of things that the Lord had taken him through and brought him through. And I want you to look with me and start in verse 22, and we'll read through verse 28. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they thy servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments. Here we go, imprisonments. Beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers in the sea, dangers among false brethren. He doesn't say that glibly. He's very serious. He says dangers of those. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights in hunger and thirst, often without food in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. In other words, he speaks about all the physical things that he's gone through. But then he says in the very last verse we looked at, and if that were not enough, what lays heavy on his heart is the churches, the church of Jesus Christ. Paul's first life message that was given to him, and you don't need to turn there, but in Acts 9:16, it's down there in your list, is important words that were given to him. It was Agabus that was going to speak to him and tell him, you are to show Paul the great things in which he must suffer in this life for my name's sake. What a message to be given that. Wonder how we would do when we first came to the Lord and we were all excited about it. And then a prophet comes up to us and tells us all the great things that we're going to suffer in our life to serve him. Of course, God gave Paul the grace to continue on in doing that. But instead of repeating this to the Roman Christians, he rather determines to bolster them with information and facts. Paul declares that God has a glorious plan that was ordained from all eternity for all his people, every one of them. In this plan, he has provided for forgiveness of sins, conformity to the image of his Son, and a certain and sure hope for an eternity in heaven. And just not being in heaven, but being with God and Savior. Now, Paul knows, however, the misgivings that can invade the hearts and plague the minds of God's people. It is within our nature to have that weakness, some more than others, some not so much, but we all get plagued by concerns and worries. He is aware of the things that can happen quickly or repeatedly and with such intensity that sometimes cause the Christians to reel and to shake and to quiver. Look at Psalm 73, or put in there a reference to Asaph. Asaph was, at that point, he lost his equilibrium. He was out of balance. He realized that he was beginning to see that it looked like the non-believers, the Goyim, the Gentiles, and a lot of his own countrymen were not following God at all. And he says it looked like they had a life of ease. Their children are healthy, had big homes, big families, and so forth. And he was complaining to the Lord. And he finally, just to sum it up really quickly, he came and got his senses back again when he went into the temple, when he confronted God and God showed him, this is the end of them. Now in verses 31 through 39, Paul makes his statements and testifies for God's faithfulness and love with conclusive evidences. And again, keep in mind that Paul here is almost like an attorney. Even from the beginning of this book, at different times, you see it coming through because of what he states. It's almost like he is in a court of law, and he's presenting the case, whether it be accusations against man in general, or to prove, in this case, to prove of the hope and the help and the surety of our lives in the future, and now and in the future. Okay, in verse 33 here, we'll pick up. He says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Okay, who are the elect? Or to be specific here, God's elect. Now, elect is a common word, and we're going to look at these verses, by the way, so keep your Bibles and your fingers loose here. Elect is a common word that Paul uses and has used to describe those who have been selected by God and marked out to be saved. That's important. They have been selected by God and marked out to be saved. To be elected does not, in and of itself, does not save anyone, but it marks them out to be saved. The point is that God's elect is an important reminder that their election is not ascribed to anything in themselves, but is found solely in the very grace and mercy of God. Sometimes Paul uses the word chosen. In other places, it's elect. Now, turn in your Bibles, if you would, and let's look at some of these scriptures here. We'll just read through these, and either I'll make no comment, maybe, or just a short comment. But the first one is in Ephesians 1. Cliff has been actually reading this rather frequently over the last several weeks, maybe a little bit longer than that. But Ephesians 1, verse 4, notice here, just as he chose us in here, just quickly, again, chose there is synonymous with being elected. Just as he chose us in him, when? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Next one is turning to the next book, or two books over, Colossians chapter 3. And notice here again, Paul, in his words, in verse 12, chapter 3, verse 12. And Paul simply writes and he says, "And so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." Turn over now to Thessalonians. You'll know that we're just marching through here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4. Verse 4, Paul writes, he says, "Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you," his election of you. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Cliff was reading this several times over this last probably 6 months, something like that. Chapter 2, verse 13. In fact, Johnson calls this as a systematic theology in miniature, this verse here. Verse 13, Paul writes, he says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." Turn over to Titus. In verse 1, or chapter 1, here I was in the wrong book again. "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness." Then look over at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Notice again, and this is obviously not the Apostle Paul speaking, but Peter himself. And notice Peter's own words. Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen," in the very beginning of the next verse, "according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit," and so on and so forth. Now, I want you to notice here, we have two more passages here. Luke 18 in the Gospels. And Luke 18 and verse 7. And we'll read verse 6. "And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now shall not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him for day and night, and will he delay long over them?" Notice there, again, God here is speaking about, the Lord here is speaking about God avenging his elect, making things right for his elect, that he is a God of justice. He is and will take care and make things straight and right. And then finally, John 15:16. This is the Lord's words to his disciples in recounting to them their responsibility, their commission. Notice what our Lord says. He says, "You did not choose me," verse 16 of chapter 15, "you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you." So he's chose them. He appointed them. It was determined from eternity, from what we gather in these other passages. Now, this is really just, and this is by no means the whole extent. This is just a really a short smattering of it. But this reminded me, when I was studying this, it reminded me of Jane Hunter. I think part of you knew who she was. She's with the Lord now. But Jane came to a saving faith in Christ. I don't know, Cliff, how long has it been? At least 10 years ago, something like that. I think it was, you know, right around there. She was in her, when the Lord took her home, she was in her late 80s, something like that. So, yeah, oh, okay. All right, so probably, yeah. So she probably was around 80 when the Lord saved her. But just shows that once in a while, not very often, you hear some elderly person coming to true saving faith. But anyway, one time, I had a lot of conversations with her, and one time she was telling me, she was just understanding this doctrine of the election of God, the sovereign election of God, God choosing his people. And she came up almost confidentially, she says, you know, she says, everywhere I read in my Bible, I see that now. I didn't see it before, but I see it. It's everywhere. I can't read my Bible without seeing it, that God is choosing on that. And I thought, that is the Spirit really opening the eyes, giving illumination to that. Now going back to, let's turn back to Romans here, our passage. And I want you to, just a quick note, that the term elect in verse 33, when he says here, who shall bring a charge against God's elect, his chosen ones, his peculiar or special people, as Peter would say that if we read in chapter 2, a choice people. But he says, these are the same ones that are the called in verse 28. If you'll notice that. And go back and read quickly verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called. That's the elect, who are called according to his purpose. Martin Lloyd-Jones asked this question. He says, do you habitually think of yourself as one of God's elect, as one of God's chosen people, or if you prefer, in the language of the Apostle Peter, one of God's peculiar people, one of those whom God has chosen to be a peculiar possession for himself? Lloyd-Jones then goes on to point out how we may avoid many troubles and problems by having a correct or accurate view about ourselves. He gives an example of wrong emphasis, and he says, we think of Christian or of the Christian as one who has decided for Christ. I would add to that, we have descriptions that he being English, and we have a few more descriptions over here in the States, popular, that is that we speak of somebody, sometimes we say he has decided for Christ, or he's decided to follow Christ, or he's turned his life over to God or to Christ, and so forth. Again, the Christian is described as chosen by God, as one who is called, one who is elected, one who is chosen. Now, keeping this in mind, when we keep this in mind about ourselves, it's going to affect our thinking and our lives in a very positive way. Lloyd-Jones himself finishes his point with these words. He says, what unworthy views we often have of the Christian, a good man, one trying to live a good life, one who has taken his decision all the way. And the emphasis, but he points out in his words are, he says, the emphasis, do you notice what he's saying? The emphasis is on man. This one does this, this good man, this one who has decided for Christ. And he says, but that is not the apostles' teaching. A Christian is one of God's elect. There is the emphasis. The emphasis are that we should have, and as we view life, that we are chosen. It's His work. It's His doing. Sadly, I can think of some Christian meetings that I've been around and in that don't care for the term elect or election. In fact, they're ready just about to tar and feather or to burn at the stake people that bring and discuss that things. Alan's smiling because he's been in that position before. Yeah, yeah, that too. So it's fortunately I didn't come away singed that much anyway, but it is just people, you know, they don't like this. And really, this isn't my words. This is Johnson when he was alive. He said the problem that he understood this to be, the reason why it's rejected, and he said it very, not arrogantly at all, believe me. He said it very humbly. He said, I think the problem is pride. It's pride. It's man's pride in himself. Not that. Well, before leaving this point about election, we have seen that Peter and Paul's teaching is clearly that a Christian is one of God's elect. Now, someone may ask, okay, how do you know for sure that you're one of the elect, that you've been elected by God? Well, Peter, and you'll turn into 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter speaks to this point so that a Christian may have complete confidence that they are one of God's elect. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 and read along with me what Peter writes. Okay, reading from verse 4 into 11. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And now notice this. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. Quite a list there of responsibilities we have. But notice what Peter says in verse 8. For if these qualities there are yours and are increasing, not just simply yours, they are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted. And Peter doesn't say that they're lost. Notice what he says. He says they're blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. And then here it comes in verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. And I believe the King James says his election or elect. Is that what it says, Carolyn, in verse 10?
Election.
Election, yeah. Be certain about his calling and choosing you, his election. For as long as you practice these things, notice that, you will never stumble. So, and we can read verse 11. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly applied to you. Okay, back in Romans. Remember verse 1. If we go back to the beginning of verse 33. He says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Notice here, again, you can get the hint of a courtroom here. Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? First of all, Charges could come from anyone, anyone who knows us, whether it be friends or siblings or parents or children, spouses, associates. The list could go on of that. Or even of local or federal government entities that would bring charges against the elect. The charges here, to be specific, is why are you special? What makes you different than us or anyone else? Look how you live. Look at the, I remember when you did that. I remember when you said that to me. Or anything on that. The idea is that it's a question of their Christianity, the elect. And Paul brings this up. He sets it right there. He says, who is going to bring a charge? Well, Paul, we have some ideas, but his idea, I believe, is our great enemy, our arch enemy, Satan himself. He is the one who is above all in the front line in accusations. Satan cries out in hatred and anger against the believer. Look at Revelation 12, verse 10 and 11. How are we doing in time here? Pretty well. Revelation 12, and notice here John records a particular incident in heaven that's taken place here. Uh-oh, I have the wrong chapter. Okay, wait a minute. Oh no, here he is. 10 and 11. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and power and the kingdom of God and the authority of Christ have come for the accuser of our brethren who has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even to death. But notice that day and night, accuser of the brethren. And it's not just him. It would be all the, as the old new English writers would say, all the devils, we would call them demons, are used. And part of that accusation is set against them. We could give, and I think for time's sake, we'll start skipping some. Zechariah 3, 1 and following. We'll skip that, but there Joshua, the priest, is being accused because of his filthiness before God. Job is another example. Look at Satan there. He doesn't accuse him of his, well, he accuses him not so much of his actions, but it's his motive behind the actions. He accused Job of being self-serving. That was the reason that he really followed God is and gave loyalty to God is because what God was going to return to him. Now, what about ourselves? Well, if you stop and think about it, and this is perhaps the one time that is true, that Satan speaks truth, although not for a good reason, when he states that you, me, that you're sinners by nature, and that you're sinners by choice. When he says that, is that not true? That's our nature. God has given us a new nature, but our old nature, we're sinners by choice. We sin by choice. But God the Father has laid your sins, if you've trusted him, on the Savior, and they are paid for, and they are gone forever. All of your sins, not just the past, not even just this moment, but for all future sins. Because when he made that provision, everything was future in our way of saying, everything was future for him anyway. There can never be an accusation brought against the soul who then has been touched with the life of the Holy Spirit because of the work of Christ on the cross. How can I say this? Because Paul says this. Paul brings home this ringing truth. And this is what he says at the end of verse 33 when he says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. And it is not for one charge, but for all charges that are presented to him. Barnhouse said this, justification is the act of God whereby he declares the guilty man to be perfect while he is still ungodly. I'm sorry, he declares the ungodly man, not the guilty man. He declares the ungodly man to be perfect even while he is still ungodly. That's astounding if you think about that. Satan may come and say that men fell into sin. A certain man has fallen into sin. Is he a Christian? Or he may say that a man has fallen many times. Is he a Christian? Matthew Poole, a contemporary of Matthew Henry, so you're looking at several hundred years old, he says this. He says, let conscience, carnal reason, law, sin, hell, and devils bring forth all they can. It will not be sufficient to condemn, and that because of Christ's death and satisfaction. It makes no difference. God is justified. God is the only one in position, really, to charge us and to convict us. He is the judge when it comes down to it. And I want you to look at one verse back in Psalm 51. It's one that you know very the psalm very well. It's the Psalm of David's repentance before God after he had killed Uriah and gone into Bathsheba. And I want you to notice what he says. In verse 4. Against thee only I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge. David says that his sin, which was at least adultery and murder, if not more things involved, but it was committed against God. No matter how much others have suffered and did suffer because of David's sin. His sin, though, he says, was against God. So the only one who has legitimate grounds then to accuse us is God. But he refuses to charge us because he is for us. We saw that in verse 31. Look at that. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? So when you get to verse 33, Paul says, and who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Think of this. There is no accusation from God against us. We have been absolved from all of our debt, from all of our sins have been absolved. Our great enemy, the devil, accuses us, but to no avail. God has justified us, and to justify is precisely the opposite to hold guilty. It's one or the other, either holding guilty or being justified. And justification is the opposite of that. Our conscience, yes, convicts us, and rightly so, and sometimes very severely. But it will never prevail, for there is no danger of our salvation because the judge has been satisfied already. It's done. If justice is not satisfied, then there is no justification. If Christ did not die for his people and for all of their sins, that means that there are some sins remaining to be accounted for. And there is no justification. There's no justification. There's no peace of conscience. There's no security for salvation. The scripture knows nothing of simple pardon. Let me repeat that. The scripture knows nothing of simple pardon. There can be no pardon except on the basis of satisfied justice. That's, by the way, as I mentioned a month ago, maybe, we have to be careful about the word acquit, how it's used today and how it was used at the time of the early King James, when the writers then. Presently, acquit usually means to discharge completely from all offenses, or sorry, from all obligation. The archaic expression of acquit meant to pay off as a claim of debt. So there's not just simply a pardon without a cost. The pardon comes because the cost has been met. The payment has been made. Okay, verse 34. I think we're going to... Yeah, we'll give that a try. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yea, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Now Paul, having settled the point of justice satisfied, now sets before the court still another point in his argument. It is the matter of condemnation, as he says there. Now, some of our more recent scholars in a few translations of our Bible will argue this question that Paul brings regarding condemnation. And that is condemnation is properly connected with the previous verse, they say. Now, in my translation, is one of the translations, if you have the New American Standard, you will notice that in verse 33, verse 34. The who in verse 34 is not capitalized. So that it's the translators there have taken that to mean that condemnation goes back to God and his justice. The reason is because that Christ does not condemn, it is the work of the Father. However, and I've got these verses, we're not going to look at them. You can mark them out to look at. But I want you to see from Matthew 7, 21 through 23, 16, all the verses in Matthew, and then Romans 2, 6 and 16, demonstrate that Christ is involved with condemnation. I'm inclined to think that Paul meant for the readers to take the condemnation coming from Christ, not from the Father here. I think that the ones that divided up the verses were correct, that it should be a capital W for who there. But I just say that briefly because there is enough discussion about it. But no matter how you look at it, whether the condemnation goes back to the Father or it involves the Son, the outcome is still the same. It changes nothing in Paul's argument in behalf of the Christian. Now in this verse here, verse 34, Paul brings out 4 points to show more clearly the display of the eternal love of God. In this verse, we can see what it meant and cost Jesus Christ to be our mediator, our redeemer. He lists, his first point is the death of Christ. The second point he makes is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The third point is the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And fourth, the intercession of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to keep in mind an important thing, that none of these four things would have happened to Christ in and of himself. They never would have happened to him. They took place because of what he had come to do for his people. That's why these four things happened. It was for his people. This is Paul's point. Okay, let's take a closer look at these 4 points. Number one, his death. Again, reading this, verse 34, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Okay, first, his atonement for sins, his death. All grounds for condemnation is removed. Justice had to be satisfied for this point to be true. His death exhibited love, but just as important, it satisfied justice. This is our assurance and standing with God. He paid the debt that I owe and that you owe. By the way, intentionally using the present tense, the debt I owe and you owe. For as long as we live in this life, we're going to encounter situations that reveal in our own hearts how much we need a Savior. Our debt will never be fully known to us, not in this life, and maybe in the next life. Murray Machane, I'll read that. I wanted to read a hymn to you, but anyway. Okay, the next point, number two. Yes, rather, Paul says, yes, rather was raised. This word rather is emphatic. He's making great emphasis. If Jesus Christ had not risen after he died, we would have been left in a state of uncertainty, a sad position of doubt. But he is alive. He is alive. His resurrection, then, is the evidence and the validity of his claims when he said it is finished in John 19, that he was going to be a ransom for many in Matthew 20. You can look at those. His sacrifice was accepted, Acts 17, 31, and 1 Corinthians 15, 7. And then turn back again to Romans 4 and look at verse 25. So it was a sacrifice of love, but also justification of God's righteousness. Notice verse 25. I'm reading again from the New American Standard, which I believe is very helpful at this point here. He who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Different translations, the King James, New King James, they have for our transgressions and for our justification. Makes it almost sound like we were not justified until he resurrected. If that were the case, our Lord could never have shouted from the cross, "It is finished." It wouldn't be finished. But because of our justification, he rose again from the grave. That is the point. Perhaps you even thought about Don Francisco's, who remembers that? Don Francisco, the Christian singer. You remember He's Alive, the song that was very popular, pretty, almost a ballad-like. And it was pretty exhilarating, really. You know, I got up a few times and shouted, "Amen." Even for a stodgy old Presbyterian, they could shout "Amen" also. Okay. Matthew Henry says, "This is an even greater encouragement. It is convincing evidence that divine justice was satisfied by the merit of his death." That, in other words, the resurrection, that was the capstone. That sealed it. That's it. It proves that justice was met. Third point, he says, at the right hand of God, and another seated, another expression, not use these words, but it's implied here, is seated at the right hand of God. This is a figure to show that his work is complete. Is it? It was interesting. You know the ornamental gold that was used in the tabernacle in the Old Testament was in value today. I was looking it up to try and get the value of gold from, you know, back then and up to today. The gold that was used in the tabernacle, all the, you know, the Ark of the Covenant, the laver, everything that had gold on it, in today's value would be worth about $110 million. That's quite a bit of gold. I know gold is heavy, but that's still a lot of money. $110 million, approximately, more or less. It is significant, though, that in the tabernacle, you know what was missing? There was no chairs. There was not a single chair in the tabernacle, nor was there a chair in the temple, when Solomon built the temple. And I think that that is significant. The reason is there was no provision for a priest to sit down. None whatsoever. The reason is his work, in essence, was never done before the Lord. He was continually moving, continually going around. And the high priest would change going there, but the other priests the same. They were continually moving. So when Christ's work was complete, he re-entered heaven. Matthew 16, 19, Ephesians 1, we're not going to look at those verses. And he sat down at the right hand of God. He was the great high priest. His work was finished, and he could take his seat. He was done. Unlike the priests of the Aaronic line, the Levitical priests, they had to continually be moving. So again, this is a figure here. When he says he's at the right hand, his power, his authority, and his position as a high priest. Now, Paul's reasoning, I think, is this. Is the one who was dead and is risen again possesses the keys of hell and death. Who will dare to appear before him to bring an accusation against his children or condemn the elect of God? Paul is still at that same point. Who will dare? Because Christ gave his life for them, that Christ rose again from the dead, that Christ ascended into heaven and sat down on the right hand of God. And finally, that brings us to the last point, he intercedes for us. And Cliff, you're right, there's no way I could get to that reading those two things there, the books they had. Interceding for us, this also is a figure. This is the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of God is a guarantee that we have mercy, because it is now also the throne of grace. So we receive help in time of need. Okay, I want you to look at one, we'll just look at this one last verse, here at one place, Hebrews 4. And notice here, the writer here is speaking about one of the aspects, important aspect of the finished work of Christ, Hebrews 4 and verses 14 through 16. Notice what the writer says. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Now it is not only a throne of justice, but a throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And you know what? I am going to read at least a portion of Machane's hymn here. This is called When This Passing World. This is a couple hundred years. No, it's not quite a couple hundred. It's about 150 years old. He says this. It goes like this. When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon glaring sun, when I stand with Christ on high, looking over life's history, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Next stanza. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty, not my own, when I see thee as thou art, and love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When the praises of heaven I hear, loudest thunders to the ear, Lord, as many waters noise, sweet as harp's melodious voice, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. And the last stanza is, chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Savior's side, by the Spirit sanctified. Teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe. Thank you.